Well, good morning. Thank you, John. Appreciate that, brother. Just like in first service, what John's prayer was exactly something I wanted to share at the beginning of the power of the Word of God. Shelly and I attended a conference last week, and we heard teaching and preaching on the Word, on the primacy of the Word, on the power of the Word, and ultimately the promise of the Word. And also on the preaching and proclamation of the Word that all of us are entrusted to do in our lives and in church. And so my prayer is this morning that you'll look past my own words and look to the Word of God for truth and encouragement. Well, years ago, Shelly and I attended a wedding of a physician colleague of mine. And he and his wife did something interesting during the reception. They had a guest of honor, a woman whose husband, her deceased husband, had been one of the CEOs of one of the local hospitals. And she was not being honored because her husband, as a CEO and physicians, had this warm, fuzzy relationship. Oftentimes, physicians and administrators are at odds with each other and their priorities. But it was a very tender, sweet thing because this CEO, this man Scott, had been the one that it had introduced the bride and groom a few years before. And they were so grateful to him. It was such an encouraging thing to them that they really wanted to honor that. They trusted that the Lord had brought them together and they were able to give God glory in their ceremony and their reception. But they really were grateful to how he used this particular man and they wanted to honor his memory and express gratitude to his now widow wife. And so it was really a moving experience. And I thought very special and just demonstrated the high honor that they gave to him because of the important role he played in their life. And that's not uncommon in a lot of cultures. They have a guest of honor at a formal banquet or as sometimes at weddings. But the honored guest, the guest of honor, is invited and seated at a particular place and honored in some way by the host. So the attention sometime is taken off the host and given to this guest of honor. And in our passage today, Jesus is invited to a VIP dinner. Not as the guest of honor, as far as we know. That's not mentioned in Scripture. And in fact, as this situation unfolds, it seems to be he was invited with the intent to dishonor him and possibly discredit him. And yet, what the people at that dinner party did not realize, that the greatest honor of all was Jesus being there. And in fact, they were hosting the greatest guest of honor that anyone could imagine in human history. And so we'll see how this unfolds. It is the Sabbath, and Jesus is presented with an opportunity to heal a man, we'll see in this passage, and then challenges those around him with questions. And he uses a couple parables that emphasize the values of his kingdom, not the values of man's kingdom. And his actions and what he teaches us in this interaction and what God is teaching us from his word is this, that Jesus is the perfect example of merciful compassion, humility, and sacrificial generosity. And he desires for us to feast with him forever. That would be a quick summary of this passage that we were looking at today. So Jesus wants us to understand what his value system is and learn his standards of mercy, humility, and generosity, not our own standards. So the first truth we'll see is that Jesus values mercy and compassion over legalism. He values mercy and compassion over legalism. So Jesus is invited to this dinner party to be tested, and he chooses to show mercy and compassion and heal someone in the host's house, even though he knew they would probably not be happy with that. One of the takeaways for us is we will see how pride can blind us to God's compassion at times. Our own pride can blind us to his mercy and his compassion. Well, if you're not already there in Luke 14, look at verse 1 from our passage, and we'll look at this in more detail. Chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. So So we're going to stop there. So the setting is the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. This isn't a run-of-the-mill Pharisee. This is somebody who actually is oversees other Pharisees. It must have been somebody very prominent in that area. Someone in charge and influential. Not your run-of-the-mill type Pharisee, but he is a big deal. And that phrase, they were watching him carefully. It actually softened a little bit in the translation, but really the words that are translated here means real scrutiny, critical examination, not just casual observation. They're really watching what Jesus is going to do. Where I'm from, people might say they were bird dogging him. Like, I'm watching you. We're watching you. That's kind of the attitude, the setting here. And of course, Jesus knew that. That was not a surprise to him. And like so many, they were likely trying to trap Jesus, trip him up. Well, good luck with that. That's not going to happen. And then an opportunity presents itself in verse 2. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And I'm sure the burning theological question, if you haven't already looked up on your smartphone, what is dropsy? Well, it actually just means edema. It's actually dropsy is kind of an archaic English word that gets translated from the Greek word for edema or swelling here. And that's what dropsy is. It's the only time this is mentioned in the New Testament. And so it could be caused by a whole host of different medical conditions for people to have edema. It could be heart disease, other circulation issues, cancer, infections. We don't really know the cause in this case, and that's really not what is most important. But the person is suffering and showing up to the dinner party. And to add complications to the matter, in some rabbinic teaching and in some perceptions, this edema, this dropsy, was thought to be caused by sexual sin. So we're looking at this man not just as somebody maybe with some physical ailment, but maybe deep in sin that he has not been able to confess or repent of. So he would be ceremonially unclean because of this physical condition and unable to worship and offer sacrifices at the temple because of this as well. And then you add to that being socially ostracized, being cast and pushed out because maybe he's also in sin that he's not sacrificed for. So they have him come in. Some commentators think that this was a setup. And so they have him come into the room because they want to see what he's going to do with this man. If Jesus is truly from God, the Son of Man, like he said he is, he surely wouldn't interact with this unclean, untouchable, diseased person, would he? And he certainly wouldn't break the rules and heal on the Sabbath, would he? Well, we don't know what was said or what the interactions were like. But in verse 3, we see the story go on. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. So the emphasis in this passage is not so much on the healing of this man, but of the interaction with Jesus and the lawyers and the Pharisees. That happened first service as well. I must be shaking the podium a lot. So the interaction with Jesus and the Pharisees and the lawyers is what is at play here. And his question is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's very specific. He is challenging the legal experts. Where in the law is it forbidden for someone to heal on the Sabbath? And there is silence because there is no such prohibition, and they know it. So why is this a big deal to them? The traditions and additions to the law of Moses by religious leaders over the centuries had created restrictions and rules that were more of a burden and too often did not allow for mercy and compassion. Jesus did not break the law. He broke their rules, but not God's rules. Well, then Jesus asks another question and gets the same result. Look at verse 5. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. So although Jesus had done other things on the Sabbath, he had exorcised a demon from a man, if you remember that, and two other healings, a man with a withered hand and a woman who was stooped over. This is the first time in these accounts where his critics just remain silent. Because they know he's spoken truth to them. See, the Torah, the law, did not say that one could remove an animal from a ditch on the Sabbath. There's no specific prohibition. There's actually many admonitions to care for your animals and your neighbor's animals. But some rigid interpretations of the law thought, well, maybe if there's an animal in a ditch, us removing it might look too much like work, so it's best just to leave the animal there. But Jesus here is emphasizing compassion, not only for a child, getting your son unstuck from the ditch, but also humane treatment of a suffering animal as well. See, the law does not restrict mercy and compassion, but these interpreters of the law had added to it in order that mercy and compassion were in fact restricted. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, outside the law, we see Micah the prophet is calling out to Israel for being really religiously observant. They're checking all the boxes. They're doing all the legalistic things. Yet, they had unclean and corrupt hearts. In Micah 6, verses 6, he addresses this. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So here Micah is using hyperbole and exaggeration, these ridiculous offerings and sacrifices, because he's trying to communicate that to Israel, these extreme sacrifices are not going to clean the heart if people are not submissive to God, if their hearts are unclean and their lives are immoral. And a very familiar verse in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? These are the values that matter to God. And all the sacrifices in the world will not change the human heart. God wants our hearts, not just better behavior. And similarly, the prophet Hosea was condemning the same hypocrisy in the northern kingdom. And Jesus actually quotes this in Matthew because he was seeing hypocrisy of the Pharisees' legalism over mercy as he addressed in the Gospel of Matthew. And he quotes Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, this didn't absolve Israel of following the laws of Moses. That's not the point here. But if they're doing it for the wrong purpose, with the wrong heart motivations, they're all futile. So what truths can we glean from this? God's mercy is more important than our own preferences and convictions. And God's kingdom is not for the self-righteous, but for the broken. Something the self-righteous cannot comprehend. Something that we can be blinded to from our own pride. So the question is, how do we apply this today? We don't understand removing an ox or a son from a ditch, you know, most of us anyway, I suppose. That's a particular application that may seem foreign to us. But how do we tend to be legalistic and overlook mercy and compassion in our lives, in the lives of our church, in our day-to-day lives? Maybe when a person walks into church who may not be dressed to your standards, dressed appropriately, maybe not groomed, and our first thoughts is, wow, they should have dressed more respectfully for church. That's legalism overshadowing mercy. And maybe we should be asking instead, well, thank God they're here. Thank you, Lord, for bringing them into our presence. Or when someone in a home group stumbles into sin and our instinct is to distance ourselves from a fallen brother or sister, instead of gently restoring them, that's valuing reputation and comfort over mercy and grace. Or maybe when we see somebody financially struggling and stuck in a cycle of bad decisions and think, well, they put it on themselves. That's their bed. They're laying in it. Instead of praying and asking maybe, how can we help? How can we be encouraging to them? That's legalism without love. Or maybe when the church tends to become a social club for the already cleaned up instead of a hospital for the broken. When that starts happening, we start to sound more like the Pharisees at the dinner table than Jesus at the feast. Or maybe when parents emphasize rules over relationship, expecting perfect behavior of their children, but forgetting that our kids, like us, need grace modeled before they'll ever really understand it. And we can be all obedient to all the good things, prayer, Bible study, attending church, serving, and yet still miss the heart of mercy in the body of Christ. And mercy in the church means noticing the person in pain sitting two rows behind you. Don't all turn around and look right now. It'd be kind of awkward. And the back row would be kind of stunned because there's no one behind them, and they'd look at a bunch of people staring at them. But anyway, I hope you understand the point there. We need to be sensitive to what's going on in people's lives around us and care for them. But here we have seen that prideful and self-righteousness cause too much busyness. And these people are defending their own rules and completely miss seeing the mercy of the King. They're shocked by the healing on the Sabbath, shocked by Jesus interacting with an unclean person, and blow right past the mercy and compassion they just witnessed. And when we understand the mercy of our God for us, it should drive us to our knees in worship and humility. Next, Jesus talks about pride and humility. And and the next truth we'll see is that Jesus exalts the humble and humbles the proud. He exalts the humble and humbles the proud. So he notices something going on at this event. You'll see in verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So what's going on here? So Jesus noted that as the guests showed up, they were choosing places of honor in the seating at the table arrangement, presuming that maybe they were the honored guests and they would get the honored seats, and not submitting to what the host had in mind for who was honored at this particular banquet. And let's look at this in verse 8. So when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. When you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So at this time, traditionally, tables were kind of in a U shape. There would be couches or sofas. People would recline, and there'd be a low table in front of them. They actually wouldn't sit in chairs like we do. And there'd be three straight sofas and tables, typically, depending on the situation. And typically, the host would sit at the center table, and their guest of honor would be on either side of them, and then there would kind of be a pecking order down the other tables. So the lowest seat might be at the very end of those other tables. And the guest would typically arrive before the host and before the guest of honor. And so if you were there, imagine you showed up to the banquet hall, and you start thinking, okay, I wasn't invited as a guest of honor, but I'm invited, so... Well, if there's a host and there's a couple seats, you know, I'm pretty important. Maybe I'll leave two spots and I'll be safe. And Jesus is kind of addressing that. The people there are sort of jockeying for position, and they're filling up the seats as close to the seats of honor as possible. And you think you're in good shape. Then the host shows up, has the guests of honor seat, and you realize, oh, no, you're sitting a little too close. Could you move down a little bit? Could you go to the end? And that's what Jesus is addressing here, the pride of us putting ourselves in a place higher than really deserve. That would be kind of embarrassing and humiliating. And so Jesus is saying it is better to humbly take a seat at the end, the seat of lowest honor in this situation, and assume you are in fact the least honored guest. And then if the host comes in and says to you, oh, why are you down there? Please come up closer to me. Then that would bring much more honor to you and less shame to the host and be a much better situation. This idea is actually mentioned in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 6 through 7. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. Jesus is the one that exalts the humble, and he also humbles the proud. Our Lord wants us to live in humility with one another. exalting others as our Lord would humbly do. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So true humility comes from an accurate view of ourself in relation to God. We are nothing apart from Christ. So true humility takes no personal credit for anything, but gives all the glory to God and what he is accomplishing through us and in spite of us. The true posture of kingdom citizens is humble gratitude, not self-promotion. 1 Peter 5 says this, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Being proud is not a neutral position. God actually opposes pride. He pushes against that in our lives. And he calls us to be humble. But, you know, we live in a culture right now that's just obsessed with platforms and recognition and accumulating likes and followers and accolades and human praise. And that's actually not something new. Social media may be new, but the desire for man for self-promotion is not new. That's something as old as humanity itself. Jesus' values oppose this self-promotion. And I don't think we can create our own humility. I don't think that's how it works. We cannot say, okay, I need to learn to be more humble. Is there a three-step process I can go through, a seminar to go to, maybe an injection or a pill, something like that? No, I think humility comes from true submission, submission to our Lord. And the more we submit to him, the more he creates humility in us. We cannot muster it on our own. Charles Spurgeon says this, the more we are humbled in grace, the more we shall be exalted in glory. Jesus gives grace to the humble, and his grace humbles us. You know, it sounds very prideful for people to say, well, I'm working on my humility. I think I'm getting more humble. Or I think I'm pretty much the most humble person I know. A little bit of pride there. And here's the thing. We cannot generate humility, but we can recognize our own pride. So instead of pursuing humility, we need an accurate self-assessment of our pride and repent of our pride when it comes into play. You know, and I think a helpful thing we can do to be encouraging one another in the church is to identify people that we see as humble. How encouraging it was when we see people serving others when we know that they are not seeking any human recognition. They're doing it out of true humility because they love Jesus. And we can learn from others' examples as we watch people and be encouraged by what they're doing. And maybe you've seen it. Someone jumps up and starts cleaning or doing some mundane task in the church after an event or whatever, and no one's even watching them. Maybe they don't even know you're watching them, and you see them do that in humility. That's a picture of the humility of Christ. And maybe on social media, instead of posting self-centered spirituality, point everything to Jesus. Be Christ-focused and not self-focused. And parents, teach your kids to be content serving God and glorifying him and not seeking trophies and applause and certificates and accolades of others. And maybe a church, take the unfavorable seat. Seek the behind-the-scenes volunteer roles, even if it isn't your passion. Seek to serve the Lord by serving others. We should swallow our pride and maybe talk to someone we haven't talked to before, someone that we don't know. Instead of introducing yourself and telling them all about you, maybe ask questions and learn about them and how you can be praying for them. But, you know, there's also little things we do in daily life, I think, that can demonstrate the humility of the kingdom in our lives, like holding the door open for somebody, yielding to people in traffic. That's a hard one. Listening more than we can speak, asking questions of others instead of telling them all about ourselves. Small acts of humility reflect the kingdom values of Jesus. And humility isn't just about where we sit in the room or at the dinner table. It also shapes how we live. When we stop seeking our own honor and start valuing others above ourselves, generosity naturally flows out of that. And Jesus takes this lesson from the table to our hearts, showing that true humility opens the door to give sacrificially, not for repayment, but for God's glory. The third thing we see here is Jesus' sacrificial example inspires unconditional generosity. His example inspires unconditional generosity. Jesus now wants us to understand that grace-filled hospitality and grace-driven generosity looks like. Our identity in Christ and an appropriate understanding of humility will encourage us to be generous with others, even those that we don't think deserve generosity. And the point is here, are being generous to people that can't really help us in any way or give us anything back. That's the generosity Jesus is talking about. Jesus gave it all for us. It's not a stretch to give something to others in return. In verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him. So here Jesus is directly talking to this host, this ruler of the Pharisees. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. So in this culture, not too different than ours, it was these dinner parties were currency of influence, let's say. You invite me, I invite you, I meet somebody more important, maybe I get invited to their dinner party, maybe I'll invite them to mine. And then there's this social climb that's going on by influence, by inviting people that are going to help you out some way and help your position out. They were designed to network, to schmooze, to build relationships. It wasn't just to get to know people or be just sacrificially generous to people. Rather, is what could you get from inviting somebody to your own dinner party? So the intent is not to care for others and show this generosity, but for our own gratification. We have to ask ourselves, do we think that way? And maybe check ourselves when we're being generous to somebody in a way that we seek to see something in return. Jesus is saying to you, saying to us, if you give just to receive something in return, then you don't understand grace. He continues in verse 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So Jesus came to give a feast to the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And that's all of us, by the way. That's why he came, to seek and save the lost. And these people that he's talking about, in a ceremonial sense, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, would not have access to go to the temple and offer sacrifices and worship God. They were lost. They were destitute. And Jesus came for them. And none of us, because of our sin, can enter his temple either because of our sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the promise. And that's the host that's inviting us to his dinner party. And this kingdom-minded hospitality and generosity mirrors the divine grace we've been given by God. That's something that's only possible because of the grace he's shown us. He has invited us to a feast that there is no way we could attend without his provision and his invitation. And we cannot possibly give him anything, a host gift in return that can even begin to pay what he's done for us so that we can fellowship with him at his feast. We cannot repay him. But by his grace, we can be gracious and extend hospitality to others for the purpose of showing them God's grace. Generous hospitality to the undeserving is driven by grace. Jesus gave us the gift that was not earned or deserved, and it is impossible to repay. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The great exchange, our sin for his righteousness. And he has given us the riches of his kingdom, even while we were poor and broken, yet sinners. Well, here Jesus in this passage finishes in verse 14. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So in the final resurrection, when all of those faithful to God will enter into their final rest with him, everyone will be repaid for the good works God had prepared beforehand. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So there's a certain reality here. When we are generous to the poor, when we are giving to the Lord will repay us for everything. Not here, but only so that in glory we can return the glory to him. That's what he's giving us, that honor and glory where we can glorify him in heaven forever. All this to say that our rewards are in heaven. Anything good given to us now only points to a greater good we will enjoy in the fullness of his kingdom. The sacrificial generosity we show in this lifetime may not earn us anything here, but the glory that we will enjoy in heaven is beyond any earthly praises or awards or plaques that this world can offer, and it's beyond our comprehension. Paul says in Romans, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We show hospitality and generosity for the glory of God. So ask, how can you show gracious hospitality to someone who will not enhance your career or your social status or be able to give something back to you? Invite a difficult coworker to dinner. Learn about them. You might find out why they are difficult and have an opportunity to show mercy and compassion to them and care for them. Invite someone you don't know at church to dinner or to lunch or to coffee, someone that you may not normally talk to after church. Listen to their testimony. Find out how you can be praying for them. Maybe do a Bible study together. Invite someone to Thanksgiving dinner. Maybe somebody that doesn't have family in town. Invite them to your family dinner. Even if it breaks some of your family traditions, show generosity and hospitality to them. Do something generous to someone who cannot possibly repay you. And we do it with humility, knowing that it's all from Jesus. So generosity doesn't just open our wallet. It opens our eyes. When you start giving like Jesus, you begin to see people the way he does. And that's where Jesus takes us next, from giving to inviting. His kingdom isn't for the elite or the impressive. It's for the overlooked, the outsider, the oppressed, the one everyone forgets to invite. And that's the fourth truth we see, is Jesus' kingdom invitation is extended to the least expected. His invitation is extended to the least expected. Verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So somebody at the dinner party proclaims this. We don't know exactly their motivation or exactly what they meant by it. But blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And there's a truth to that. But also to the Jewish people there, many of them thought they had access and were going to be in the kingdom of God merely because of their ethnic identity and not their faith in God. So is this person just trying to break the tension? Is he trying to unite everyone in the room? Kind of like, hey guys, can't we all just get along? We're all going to be in heaven together. Does this really matter? We really don't know what his motivation is, but he's speaking a truth, and he's speaking maybe a distortion of the truth as well. They would be thinking, because of their ethnic identity and being descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would automatically be in the kingdom of God. And we know from the preaching of the gospel that it's faith in God that deems us righteous, not our heritage. So we don't know what his intent was, but Jesus uses it to tell a parable of the great banquet. And it's pointing to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So this parable points to Jesus' rejection by Israel. We'll see that. See if you can see that as we read it. And how he extends his gospel message to others. And there's a warning in here and a promise. The warning is the proud who refuse God's invitation will be excluded. And the humble and undeserving will feast in his presence. Let's look at verse 16. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." So the man in the story hosts a great banquet and invites many. And when it's time for everybody to gather, many change their mind. Now, the situation is here. These people had already RSVP'd, and they had already said, "Yes, we will be at your banquet. Let us know when everything is prepared." So now they're reneging at the last moment. They're flaking out. They're saying, "Yeah, I changed my mind. I'm too busy." And all of them essentially, even though their excuses are somewhat different, have the same excuse. But they all alike began to make excuses in verse 18. So this is incredibly rude and disrespectful to the hosts. This is out of the ordinary because you've already committed and promised to be there and then were distracted at the last minute. So really, what this parable is pointing to is an indictment of the religious elite in Israel. Those who thought they had a seat at the banquet table because of their own pride in their heritage, their own pride in keeping the law. And Jesus was their Messiah. He came first to the house of Israel, and they rejected him. Thankfully, not all rejected him, but most. And the blessings from God from them are now a distraction. Those blessings of property, material blessings, the blessings of a vocation, of work, of prosperity, of the yoke of oxen, of family, all these things are good things God has blessed them with, and now it's become a distraction. And then the parable continues in verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." So the master in this parable is God the Father. The servant is Jesus, going to seek and save the lost, the poor and crippled and blind and lame. He's going out to the marginalized people of Israel at this point, who have not been able to worship God because of the barriers that the religious leaders had put in place. Jesus has already told us in the Gospel of Luke, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And in Luke 4, when he read from the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue, he read this passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And that is the picture of the great banquet parable here. Jesus is going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized. But that invitation extends to the rest of us as well, those of us that are Gentiles in this parable. Look at verse 22. Fortunately, the story continues to get better. And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." And I think this is a picture of the gospel being taken further out of the house of Israel to the Gentiles. Something prophesied back from God's covenant with Abraham that all the nations would be blessed. And it's a foretaste of the Great Commission, the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus is foretelling this great commission privilege that we have in this parable. And it's something interesting. In verse 23, it says, "Compel people to come in that my house may be filled. So that word translated compel means a really strong persuasion to convince people This is to convince people of the truth of the gospel, gospel preaching, to boldly proclaim the truths of Jesus. And people need to hear those truths. Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We have the responsibility to preach the gospel. And I know God carries out his plan, calling the elect from all the nations through the proclamation of his word. And he's going to fill his house as he sees fit by who he's called, ultimately for his maximum glory as he sees fit. We are called to be faithful to preaching the gospel. It is God who will determine their ultimate fate based on their repentance and the turning to him in faith. In her eulogy about Charlie, Erica Kirk related that he had expressed to her that he wanted to make heaven crowded, a sentiment of his boldness to try to proclaim the gospel to people that hadn't heard it. And we know that's not ultimately up to us, but God's calling. But that vision of us compelling people with the gospel to come to the banquet should encourage us for evangelism and being bold in our faith in our daily lives. And then Jesus finishes this parable in verse 24 with an ominous statement. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now notice here, Jesus is reverting to first person, my banquet. He's acknowledging his connection with this great banquet parable, this great banquet in the future. So the people that mock Jesus and reject him and never come to repentance will not join him at the final feast. And that's heartbreaking. And that should move us to compassion, to share the good news of Jesus' mercy with others. And we have the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. That hope that was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on the mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So the main application of this last parable is the privilege of the church, of us, to participate in the Great Commission, to make disciples of Jesus. And we have a great message to share, a message of hope, a message of mercy, of love, of compassion. You know, there's so much uncertainty and anxiety and unrest in our culture, in our society, in our world. People are hungry and they don't even know what they're hungry for. And we have the privilege of telling people of the good news of Jesus, like sharing with them his words in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come to his banquet. Turn from your sin and self-sufficiency and pride and distractions and come to him in repentance. That's the good news. That's the gospel message we're offered. So we saw in our passage today that Jesus went to a ruler of the Pharisees' house and went unrecognized as the greatest guest of honor they could ever know. And he showed a mirror to the lawyers and Pharisees' pride, and ultimately a mirror to our own pride. At every point, Jesus turns pride upside down. The proud Pharisee who guards his own Sabbath rules and misses the mercy of God. The proud guest who seeks honor and misses the humility of the kingdom. The proud host who invites for repayment purposes and misses the heart of grace and generosity. And the proud nation that presumes upon God's favor and misses the feast altogether. The kingdom of God is not for those who think they've earned a seat. It's for those who come hungry and humble and grateful. The broken, the needy, the outsider, those are the ones invited to taste the true goodness of the King. And because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we are all invited to be his guest of honor at this banquet table. Not something we've earned or achieved, but something he grants us by his grace. We bring nothing to the party but our need for him. If you are a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, your spot at the table is assured and secure. No one can cancel it. Your entrance fee has been paid by the servant's blood on the cross. And the dress code? Oh yeah, the dress code. Come as you are. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He has already given you that. So imagine walking into that banquet hall. It's impossible for us to fully grasp that. The lights glowing, the angels singing, the aroma of celebration in the air. And at the head of the table sits Jesus, smiling, arms open wide. You are now his guest of honor. And down the rows, we see faces we never expect. The poor, the outcast, the forgiven, former Pharisees, former prodigals, turn to Christ in repentance. And I think the highest seats of honors will not likely be the famous people of our faith, but it'll be the martyrs and the ones who suffered persecution their whole lives because of their faith in Jesus. And the people who sacrificed greatly to take the gospel to foreign shores where the gospel had not been preached. For the pastor of small churches in towns we've never heard of, who took care of a small flock, who baptized them and married them and buried them, and no one will ever know his name or read his sermons. Or the parents of the special needs child they raised into adulthood after being told to abort them. And we'll see the faithful husband who cared around the clock for his disabled wife until she went home to be with Jesus. Or the faithful wife who sacrificed her retirement dreams to care for her husband with dementia. And the list goes on. The humble will be exalted, and all the glory will go to the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we praise you for your mercy and compassion, Lord. We praise you for you redeeming us because you condescended to reach us, Lord. You became flesh to demonstrate your mercy and compassion and become the ultimate sacrifice so we can be reconciled to you, Lord. We praise you for that. As we lift our voices in worship, Lord, we just do pray that we surrender everything to you, Lord. We give you all the glory and honor and praise, Lord. And we thank you for your word and your word that is transforming our hearts and our minds and our souls, Lord. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.